Thank you, choir, for leading us as we sing this morning. I appreciate you doing that. There has been a change this morning in our message and the bulletin, and so I'm going to ask you, if you will, find your places to the book of Genesis instead of the book of Corinthians. I want us to go to Genesis this morning, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at the subject of God's precious creation from a place that maybe we wouldn't normally go to discuss a subject such as that. But as I got to thinking about it, I had talked to Mindy and all before they left to go on the retreat, and I was kind of going over my sermon with her, and I do that often so that she can tell me all the people I'm fixing to offend, and you know, and I'll say, well, here's what I was thinking of saying, and she'll go, you might want to rephrase that, you know, and so we kind of worked through that stuff, and so I had done that, and then this last day or so, I said, well, I don't feel good about that because of today being the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And I thought it'd be appropriate. It's not the kind of thing I would preach on every single year. I did that last year, spoke on the subject of the sanctity of human life. But given the circumstances of the world in which we live in today, it is such that it is at the forefront of many discussions, isn't it, about what constitutes being a human, what constitutes life, what constitutes value and purpose and such as that. And so I think it's appropriate to talk about that. The last time we gathered and we talked about the sanctity of human life, we did so from the perspective of Psalm 139, and we looked at the idea of how God valued life and how as a culture, even as a country, we have devalued life in regards to the issue of abortion. And we discussed that at great length about a year ago. One of the things that this Sunday represents is it's normally done close to the anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision. And so churches around the nation today will be making statements and measuring their response to this day. Some of you may actually recall January 22nd, 1973, that Roe versus Wade decision that was made on a federal level in which many of the restrictions that were in place at a state level were superseded. And we come to know what we would call today abortion on demand, to where those restrictions would be removed to make it much easier for that to take place. Of course, conservatives and Christians at the time were saying this is a slippery slope. We don't want to do this because of what other implications there would be. And like every other time we say things like that, they say, oh, we would never go further than what we've said. And of course, you can look today and see the ramifications, because once you begin to devalue an unborn baby and say that it's not life, then before long you think about other things that you devalue, and you'll look at other things and begin to say what doesn't constitute value and purpose and worth as well. And so if you'll do that to the least of these, you'll do that to other things as well. In regards to that, we know statistically that since that decision, some 60 million babies have lost their lives at the hands of abortionists. And so it is really a cultural phenomenon, and it is a dark day in our nation's history to continue such a thing as that. We know in the last year, many of these things go unreported, so most of our estimates are very conservative numbers, that there will be an estimate of almost 1 million babies killed this year, some 3,000 babies killed per day, and by the end of my message this morning, some 100 babies will never get a chance to cry. And that's the nation in which we live in, a nation that devalues human life. What's interesting to me as we turn to Genesis chapter 3 is that God places tremendous value on human life. He places tremendous value on His creation. It is truly sacred and sanctified. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that what gives you value and worth is the fact that you were created in the image of God. From the earliest creation account, we learn that man is made in His moral likeness and image, and because of that, we now have an ability to have relationship with Him. And that has been from the very beginning pages of Scripture, that God has wanted us to not only relate to Him, but God has wanted us to have the ability to worship Him and to make His name great. And so it is that God has placed great value on human life. What values you is not your ability to function in society. What gives you value and worth is not what you bring to the table, your accomplishments or your abilities. That's not what gives you value. As a matter of fact, there's plenty of people we know that bring many positive contributions to society. And we look at them and we say, that's a valuable person. And there's lots of folks that are making negative contributions to society. There's the churchman and there's the criminal. We look at it however you want to look at it. And the point is that both of those are valuable in the eyes of God, because they've been created in His image. Now, being created in His image doesn't mean that you've been made into His family, but it does mean that you've been created with value and purpose and worth and design. And so even from those littlest ones in the womb to those who are the elderly, from beginning of life to end of life, there's value and there is purpose. Genesis 3 teaches us that this was an ultimate priority for God, because it was in Genesis 3 that man fell into sin. Adam and Eve goes through this debacle in which they were in the garden, the most wonderful existence they could have, and then by the third chapter into the book, they've screwed everything up. God gets to the point where He literally kicks them out of the garden at the end of chapter 3. They've seen animals created. They've seen things that they have never seen before. They're living at peace and in harmony. It's a wonderful place, and yet sin enters in. And you would think, if I were God, I would just wipe the slate clean, and chapter 4 would be a brand new beginning. I'd say, forget it. I'm not going to deal with these folks. But what chapter 3 teaches us is that God valued His creation so much that He would make a plan of redemption available for them. And that's why there's sanctity to human life. Because from the pages of Scripture, God looks across the ages of history and says, you know what? I'm going to send a Messiah. I'm going to send my Son. I'm going to send one who will pay the price for their sin and will redeem them. And Adam and Eve would have hope and would place their faith in this promise that there would be a coming day. And all of that is a reminder to us that there's value on human life. Regardless of what we think as a nation or what we think as politicians or what we think as a government, God values His creation and He loves you and He wants you to have a relationship with Him. Genesis 3, if you will, begin with me. We're going to read through this passage today and make comments, running comments, as it were, along the way, and try to make the argument that God has made a remedy for our corruption and our fall. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins, and it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'Well, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil.' And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Stop for just a moment there. We see, first of all, in this initial few verses that there's a problem that has developed. The fall has begun. The enemy has tempted. And now we see things beginning to unravel and fall apart. And it teaches us that the remedy, whatever the remedy will not be through natural means. Whatever the remedy for this sin problem that's being created, that's developed here, is not going to come through natural means. It's not going to come through anything that Adam could do to fix it or anything that Eve could do to fix it. They have no one else to blame but themselves, but they can't fix this problem because now they've crossed a line that they can't just turn around and go back from. They have disobeyed. They have rebelled against a holy God. And God, however, is not leaving them without hope, but instead, as we continue the chapter, we see that God has a plan for their redemption. But here in chapter 3, in the first 7 verses, several characters are identified. Number 1, we learn of the serpent. Now, the Bible tells us in a lot of other places, at the end of the book, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, we identify who this serpent is. We know this to be Satan, but to clarify that, in Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And so there, John, the writer of Revelation, begins to identify, to clarify who the serpent was. He's the dragon, the devil, that old deceiver, right? That's who that is. John will end the book in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, by saying a similar thing. He says, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We know this to be the case prior to the millennial reign of Christ, that the angels will come, will bind Satan. He'll be bound for a little while and be released. But the point of me quoting this is to say it's identifying the serpent with Satan. Paul will make a similar statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says this to the Corinthians, he says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, what does this teach us? It teaches us that Paul knew who Genesis chapter 3's serpent was. And he says the same one that was deceiving Eve in chapter 3 wants to deceive the Corinthians now in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says it's the same one. He said, and this one is going to come and attempt to, with his craftiness, deceive you that you won't trust in Christ. The same thing happened to Eve, that the serpent come along and did not want her to trust God's word, right? He hasn't changed his methods. He's doing the same thing he's always done. He's not that creative, but he is very consistent in what he does, isn't he? And here the enemy is even today still deceiving people about obeying and listening and trusting and believing in God. In our culture today, we hear the words of the enemy whispering to us that life doesn't have value, that there is no sanctity. We see this played out when we look at things like the tragedies that take place over and over and over again. I mean, how many times do you watch the news and hate it? It hits you in the gut to see another shooting somewhere that should be safe. Right? How many times is that a painful thing to watch in our generation where we have people, whether they're mentally unstable or not, who at some point make the decision that life isn't valuable? Well, where does that come from? It comes from two distinct worldviews. The one worldview that ignores God, rejects God, follows after Satan, is cunning craftiness has fooled them into believing that life has no value. Or there's the Christian worldview that says from the very beginning, you were created in his image with value and worth and purpose. And those two worldviews will continue to clash. I believe we're seeing in our generation an intensification of the enemy's work to try to deceive people about the value of life. When you get back to the text, we see here that the remedy, though, is not found in human means. Satan comes up and begins to question God's word. We see Eve is identified here as simply the woman, it says in the text. We know later on in chapter 3 that she'll receive her name from Adam. It'll be Eve. But here we know her as the woman. And so we see her in the text, and then we see a reference, a vague reference, to Adam himself, the husband, her husband. Well, it goes on to say this, the enemy, Satan, begins. It says, and he says to the woman, he says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden? Now, here's what's interesting about that to me, is that Satan is trying to portray here that God has in some way not been gracious to them. He's like, man, has God really said you just can't eat of this tree? What Satan is not saying, which is true of his craftiness, is that God has permitted them to eat of every other tree in the garden. Every other tree. If we could assume hundreds of potential trees and fruits and things that we could eat from, and Satan points out the one thing that God says, I want you to be obedient, Adam, and don't eat of this tree. That's the only one. Everything else is good. You see, it's kind of like politicians, how they spin things, amen? You know, they can take stuff and turn it on its ear sometimes and make it say and sound like it isn't. And here's the enemy who says, well, you know, did he really say? I mean, why would you want to follow a God who puts such restrictions on you? I'm like, restrictions? You've got permission to roam the garden and have access to everything that God has allowed you to have access to. And yet, that's the attack that the enemy makes. And the woman says, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but just not this one, which is in the midst of the garden. Now, here's the situation I want you to notice in these first seven verses. Both Satan and even Eve, to some degree, will both attempt to distort God's word. The attack always begins at the level of God's word. Eve here, for example, begins to add to God's word. She says in verse 3, she says, well, God said we shouldn't eat it, nor should we touch it lest we die. Well, God never said don't touch it. He said just don't eat of it. All right, well, now that's an implication you shouldn't touch it, but God never said that. If you were to look back at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, you'd see Adam received direct instructions from God. God said, there's the tree, don't eat it, that's it. If you do, you'll die. Now, how do you think Eve found this out? Because her husband told her about this. They'd had this conversation. God didn't have the conversation with Eve. He had the conversation with Adam. And Adam took his responsibility, come back, told Eve, and said, listen, God said we can do anything we want to do, but don't mess with this one tree. So Eve knows better, but even Eve wants to cheat the word of God a little bit, right? Wants to add to it a little bit. But so does Satan. Look at verse 4. The serpent said, well, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. There's two things that Satan does I find interesting. Number one, in verse 1, he questions God's word. In verse 1, Satan says, did God really say? Did he indeed say this? He's questioning God's word. But in verse 4, he denies God's word. God said clearly, if you eat it, you'll die. Satan said, you surely won't die. He begins to deny God's word. Anytime we start off questioning it or denying God's word, it always leads somewhere we don't want to go, right? And here you see the tactic of the enemy. We know he doesn't believe the word, right? We know he's not going to follow the word. He's not going to obey the word. He acknowledges the word. But what does he try to do? He tries to deceive other people into denying it and questioning it. Do you see what's happened in our country? As we have begun to take this word and say we're going to distort it and twist it and shape it to meet our agendas, and some of us just say we deny it, and some of us are going to just question everything about it. And what has begun in Genesis is the same pattern of effect that Satan has done all along. And when he does that, he gets into people's minds, he gets into leaders' heads, and before long we begin to devalue human life because we don't think of it as the way God thought of it. Well, the text goes on and it says here that Satan, again, is attacking God's goodness. And Eve is actually pointing out that God was pretty gracious. He said we could have of all the other trees. But I want you to understand, don't be misled into believing that just because God tells you no about something, that makes God less gracious. Amen? Just because God says no doesn't mean he's not gracious. As a matter of fact, that's what she was having to learn. God had said no, but he was absolutely gracious. He's more than gracious to them. And so it is in our lives as well. But I want us to think through this for a moment. Satan says, well, here's the reason why God didn't want you to eat of it, because he knows if you do, then your eyes will be open and you'll be like God and you'll know good and evil. Well, here's the problem with that. They may have more knowledge than they had before, but they will now have a sinful, corrupt nature by which to view that knowledge through. And that's what he doesn't tell them. You see, God knows all, sees all, and is all. And here is God who says there's nothing outside of my realm of power or knowledge or understanding. And yet God says, I know this from a position of holiness. What little bit of knowledge you have is from a position of a sinful, broken, fallen nature. So no, you're not like God, and neither am I. We don't know the mind of God about every little detail. We couldn't know. We're too finite. And here the enemy again is deceiving. He says, God wants you to know you're going to be just like him. The truth is, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're going to know more than you knew, but you're not going to know what God knows. And then notice what Adam does. Adam, being the typical male, comes along, and it says in verse 7, their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked. And as I've told you before, there's a difference between being naked and naked. Naked means that you're just without clothes, and naked means you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing without clothes. All right, that's the difference, all right? So, and here they were naked. That's how you read that biblically speaking, all right? And here they are standing there, and for the first time, they feel shame and they feel guilt, two emotions they've never known since they've been in the garden, for the first time. And they begin to have these emotional reactions. And the Bible says they recognized the state that they were in. And it says in verse 7, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And so Adam goes, well, baby, I got a plan. I'm going to go out here and get some leaves off this fig tree, and we're going to make us some little bikini bottoms and some bikini tops, and everything's going to be good. And we're going to cover ourselves up. And if we cover ourselves up, we won't feel any more shame anymore, no more guilt anymore, rather than just simply going to God and confessing his sin and saying, God, I don't know what to do. I have gone too far. I've crossed the line. Instead of just saying that, what does he do? I'm going to fix it, right? I'm going to fix it myself through human means, through my own efforts. And this is what Adam attracted. Now, honestly, if I were there, I'd have been doing the same thing, right? I'd have been saying, yeah, I don't want to go to God about this. I mean, this is embarrassing, and oh my goodness, I can't believe you ate of the tree. And she says, well, I can't believe you ate of the tree. He says, well, I can't believe you gave me the fruit. And then she said, well, you shouldn't have ate it. And he said, well, you shouldn't have took it. And they probably had a big argument. Let's just be honest. And now they had a big argument, and they're wearing itchy outfits. You know what I'm talking about? So now they're really ill. They're really ill. And things aren't going well in the garden. And they're trying to use human effort to cover their shame and their guilt. It's been a number of years now since my mom first moved in with us. And before she passed, she lived with us about 4 or 5 years. And so it was a new experience for all of us, right? You know, we had to kind of figure out what she liked, what she didn't like, you know, and it was new for her to be living with us. And she'd been so used to being by herself. And, you know, you just kind of navigate around each other and hope everybody's all right, you know? And so we had kind of, after a little while, had figured everything out, settled into a routine. Life was good. And Mindy and I were gone one weekend, and we're probably doing a church thing or something. And Todd and Cindy would always help us in those times to kind of make sure mom was okay. And they were going to bring her some food. So Cindy had taken the extra effort to really make mom a nice meal and made her some green peas and some mashed potatoes and some meat or something like that. But mom didn't like green peas. I knew that. Apparently, May hadn't communicated that to them. And what was funny was that mom had a great appetite at that time, and she would eat all of her food. Anything you gave her didn't matter, but she hated green peas. And so what we figured out later on was that mom, as they were talking, would take her green peas and hide them under her mashed potatoes. And so at the end of the meal, Cindy was thinking to herself, she said, well, normally Miss Owens loves mashed potatoes, but I got a pile of mashed potatoes left on the plate. And so eventually everything's cleaning up and she has to scrape the plate and realizes the whole bottom is full of all the green peas. She didn't eat the first garden pea off the plate. And that's the woman who grew up in the farm, you know, but she just did not like them. And it was comical to me that my mother, even at that point, at being nearly 80 years old, was like a child wanting to hide something rather than just saying, you know what, I don't want any peas. She would never say anything. She'd rather hide it and cover it up than to admit it. Amen. And I laugh because I'm like, that's the same thing we do with God, isn't it? Rather than just being honest and upfront and saying, you know what, God, I messed up. I have crossed a line. I shouldn't have rebelled. But instead, I'll try to hide it and cover it. And like Adam, I'm sewing together fig leaves, hoping God doesn't see it and doesn't understand it. And all it teaches us is that human effort doesn't solve our problem. It doesn't fix the problem. But it does show us that God loves us because it's supernaturally that the remedy comes. It's not going to be through human means, but by supernatural design. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, why are they hiding? They've never had shame, never had fear. There's never been a moment where they were intimidated by God. They were walking and talking with God in the garden, and here we see them hiding in the garden. For the first time, Adam's afraid. And the Bible says in verse 9, the Lord called out to Adam and said to him, where are you? And let me just be clear, God's not asking him geographically, where are you located? He doesn't need a GPS on Adam, okay? He hadn't lost him. He's not saying, hey, where are you at? I can't see you. That's not what he means. He's asking Adam, he says, where are you in relationship to me? Because before this point, we would have been walking together through the garden. We would have been talking in the garden. We had relationship in the garden. Adam, where are you at? And Adam is having to evaluate his own heart. They're hiding in the trees of the garden with his wife. Instead of leading her well, he's leading her astray. And the Bible says that Adam hears the question. It says, and he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? How did you come to this knowledge? How did you come to understand this? Well, because he had sinned. Because he had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now Adam knew things he'd never known before. He now knew fear. He now knew shame. He now knew guilt. But he also now knew his own depravity. And the Bible says, who told you this? Verse 12, the man said, well, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go all and eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he'll bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Well, we see, first of all, that the remedy for all this corruption is not going to be human, But we know it'll be from supernatural design. God's got a plan. But the first thing God does, he confronts his man about his sin. And he says to him, Adam, you know, what have you done? Eve, what have you done? Why are you distant from me? Why is there a break in our relationship? Now for the first time, you're feeling isolation. For the first time, you're feeling separation between the Creator and the creation, a feeling you've never had before. All things are being shaken up. Everything is different than it was before, and Adam's trying to figure out how to get out of that. And finally, Adam comes to this point where he has to address this issue. Instead of running to God, which is what they should have done, they ran from God, which is what we do, right? When we royally mess up, I mean, when we do things that we're ashamed of in our own lives, right? Isn't it so typical of us to run from the very one who offers us forgiveness, right? When we have gone too far, we think, and everybody else has lost all hope in us, and everybody else says, oh, man, this guy just went too far away. It's typical of us as humans by experience and by our nature that we want to run from the very one who can offer us hope and healing, isn't it? And we learned that from our father, Adam. Because here's a guy who says, God, you know, I just ran. I didn't know what to do. I was scared. I was hiding. Things weren't going as they should. And so Adam ran. And here, it's interesting to me as you see this thing begin to play out. You notice, first of all, that Adam blames his problem on God, doesn't he? He says, well, it was this woman that you gave me. I mean, really, the reason that I messed up was because it's really God's problem. Because if you hadn't given me this woman, then I wouldn't have had these final consequences. And then he goes on to say that it's not just that God gave the woman, but then he blames the woman. He says, well, she's the one that gave me the fruit. So Adam's doubly blaming anybody but Adam for taking of the fruit. But who was the one who got the command to not eat the fruit? Adam, right? Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. God's like, he's trying to argue a case with God who knows he's the one who gave Adam the instructions. And it makes no sense whatsoever, but isn't that just like us? God, if you hadn't done this, then I wouldn't have done that. God, if you hadn't given me access to this, I wouldn't have had access. And so it's really your fault. And it's so typical of us that when we sin, we want to blame the very God who loves us so much. He blames God. He looks over and blames Eve. And don't you love it? Eve, what does she do? She blames the serpent, right? She looks and says, well, it wasn't me. It was that crafty serpent. I mean, if he hadn't tricked me, if he hadn't deceived me, well, Eve might have been deceived, but we know Adam is the one who disobeyed. And so Eve is deceived, and she says, it's the serpent's fault. Isn't it interesting that both Adam and Eve, the only two humans in the garden, are both going, it wasn't us. It wasn't us. It was anybody but us. It's like at my house. When I have two girls, I don't wear any girl clothing. I can assure you of that. I step over piles of it. I take some of it to the laundry occasionally. I find it in random places where it shouldn't be at. But when I ask, whose is this? Inevitably, I get the look of, it ain't mine. I don't know whose it is. Well, I know your mama can't get in that, and I don't wear that, so it's one of y'all's. Somebody's got to pick this up, and they'll walk over it and leave it behind them. I thought it was hers. Well, I thought it was hers. And pass the buck. I can feel God's pain in this situation because God knows better. He goes, I know you did it. I know because I'm God, but I know because you were the only ones there who could have done it. And I'm like a father who goes, I know it's your stuff. And they still do that to me, even to this day. And here we see the picture of a loving God who, notice what happens, he condemns the serpent, he condemns the ground, but he doesn't curse Adam and Eve. You see that? God could have, but he shows them what their punishment will be, but he looks to the serpent and he says, hey, for all the rest of the days of your life, you're going to crawl on your belly. Now, by implication, there are some that believe that up to this point that it's possible that the serpent may have been walking around. Did y'all ever think about that? You know, what would be the condemnation if he says, hey, from now on, you go crawl on your belly? Well, I mean, if he was already crawling on his belly, it's no big deal. So maybe that little joker had two little legs. I think about the Geico commercial. I don't know if that's what he looked like. You know, it's real spiritual and theological. I know that. But, you know, I think about that. It's my mind. You know, it works kind of weird ways. And I think about that picture. Because if you think about it, notice in the first few verses, Eve's not scared to talk to him, is she? I don't know about you. You ever talked to a snake? I don't talk to snakes. I don't hang out with snakes. I want to kill snakes. Amen. You know, if I see serpents, I'm down with like the whole idea of dominion. I have dominion over you and I want to kill you. And so that's the way I feel about it. I don't want to have a conversation with a snake. And if I saw a snake walking on two legs, I definitely wouldn't want to have a conversation with that. That'd be weird. But Eve doesn't have any problem with it. She just goes on and starts having this conversation. So before sin entered the picture, Do you see how different things were? Before sin, with sin comes fear, with sin comes shame, with sin comes guilt. Before the fall, all things were different. Now, after the fall, there's condemnation. And here we see him going, hey, from now on, you're going to crawl in the belly and you'll be eating the dust of the earth all the rest of the days of your life. And the Satan and the serpent, rather, the serpent particularly, would always be that reminder. All these people want to play with snakes, that's all up to you. I think when I see a snake, I see the devil. That's what I see. All right? That's how I feel about it. Now, the ground was cursed, he says, and the ground's going to be cursed, and you'll have to toil now. The ground's not going to produce like it once produced. I mean, in the garden, can you imagine? Man, you just threw out seed in the garden, and God just would throw a tree over here and a tree over there, and all of a sudden, boom, that thing's flourishing, and just everything is growing. And he says, from now on, Adam, it ain't going to work like that. Now you got to work a little bit more. But Adam knew he had to work anyway. It's not like sin did not create work. All right, I know some of y'all think that. You know, some of y'all are like, well, if Adam hadn't messed up, we'd all been fat cats laid back. I know that's what you're thinking. But if you read Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says that God had told Adam from the very beginning that his role as a man was to tend and keep the garden. From the very beginning, work was instituted before the fall. I hate that. I really do, because I want to blame the devil for it sometimes. But it's not from him. It was instituted before the fall. The curse is not work. The problem is, for Adam, it's going to be what he has to do to get things to produce. He's going to have to work harder than God designed for him to have to work. But he doesn't curse them. Because look at what happens. Verse 15, he looks to the serpent. He says, I'm going to put enmity. I'm going to put distance. I'm going to put a barrier, if you will, animosity between you and the woman. And between your seed and her seed, let's just say offspring for the sake of the argument, there'll be those who are the offspring of Satan, those who will follow after the path of Satan, those who will live for Satan. He says there's going to be those who come from the line of Eve, right? There's going to be those who come from the relationship between Adam and Eve, and from this lineage, there's going to come one who's going to be different and distinctive, and there's going to be this animosity in which those who follow you are going to be distinct from those who follow me. And look at what he says. He says, and you're going to bruise he's going to bruise your head and you're going to bruise his heel. Two distinctive situations. One of those is lethal and one of those is not. The cross would be the scene in which Jesus, this one who's the ultimate descendant, this ultimate promise in Genesis 3:15, points to Jesus, the one who would come and redeem Adam's race. Okay? Here's what happens. He goes to the cross and there's a blow. There's a blow to the heel. But, you know, somebody crushing your heel doesn't take your life, do they? Okay? And there at the cross scene, Satan thinks he wins, but it was there at the empty tomb that Satan realizes that he lost. And it wasn't a lethal, final, eternal blow, but Christ would forever live and rule and reign. And then it would be there in that moment that Jesus crushes the head of Satan, which is the one who would be from the seed of the woman. And there would be the ultimate death blow in which Satan knows that no matter how much time is left between now and the end, he's going to lose at the end. And this is the reminder. Here's my point. Genesis 3:15 teaches us that God loves his creation. And he has created life with purpose and sanctity and sacredness, so much so that he has designed a plan by which there would be a remedy for the brokenness and a remedy for the sin. That even the abortionist and the doctor who performs those things has value and worth under the image of God, but they need redemption. And God is saying, hey, if I can redeem the brokenness that was here found in the first few chapters of the book, I can redeem the brokenness that you find in your life today. The remedy would only come through a supernatural mean. Quickly, I want you to see this. Verse 16, it says, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and will be in pain. You'll bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he'll rule over you. We see a change in relationships in such that now her body and the childbirth process, that every contraction is a reminder to wring Adam's neck. Amen? It's what that reminder is. And my wife didn't understand that, so she was wringing my neck. And I was like, I didn't start this, you know. And two times I was in a hospital with a shirt pulled out to here, you know, going, breathe, 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 breathe. I hate Adam, you know. Pain in childbirth, pain in labor. Why? Because of the fall. And then he goes to this, he says to Adam, verse 17, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, don't eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. The ground is cursed. Not you're not cursed, but the ground is. And in toil you'll eat of it. In other words, he's saying, I'm still going to make provision for you. I'm still going to give you food to eat, but you got to work for it. It's going to be harder than it was before. It's not going to be just plucking fruit off the trees. He says, in toil you'll eat of it, and all the days of your life there'll be thorns and thistles. Isn't that the truth? You know, if you've ever, all you guys that have done farming before, isn't that the biggest headache of it all? Why are those blasted weeds everywhere, right? You just can't grow stuff to eat it. You got to treat this and chop this and cut this and spray that and blame Adam. Blame him. He's the one who messed it all up. And here it says, he says, there'll be thorns and thistles. And he says, you'll eat from the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you'll eat bread. In other words, you'll eat, but you're going to work for it. He says, until you return to the ground, till you die. For out of it you were taken, and from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And look at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. I want to just pause for a second. Think with me for a moment, the great faith of Adam here. In the midst of his failure and his fall, look at what happens. He looks to Eve and he goes, well, I got to give her a name. You know, he'd been naming everything else. He says, I'm going to call her Eve. She'll be the mother of all living. Now, at this point, they're the only two hanging around. And if you had just had this conversation with God, you would think, everything is over. There's nothing left. But Adam had tremendous faith. And by naming Eve that name, it was to say that, God, you're not done with our family yet. That, God, there's going to be more to come. She'll be the mother of all living. That, God, you've made a promise. He's saying, I understand verse 15. He's saying, I've understood what you said, that this isn't the end, that life will come from what seems to be death, that as dark as it was in that moment in the garden, that God had a plan for the family. Look at verse 21. And also, it says, for Adam and for his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, and he clothed them. And we'll stop there just for a moment. I want you to see this. The idea is that this remedy is not going to come from natural means, and this remedy is not going to come any other way but through a supernatural plan of God, that God's got a plan to free us from our sin. But I want you to notice this. This remedy is available for whoever will receive it. Here's what he does for Adam and Eve. He says, Adam, you know, you tried to go out here and make something out of some fig leaves and whatever else. But look at what God does. It says he makes them clothing from tunics of skin. When he does that, it shows us for the first time there's been death in the garden. They never had that before. And the first sacrifice that ever takes place in the Garden of Eden was at the very hands of God himself. And God is illustrating for all time from the first few chapters of this book until the very end that something would have to die for sin. He is showing us that there had to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. And here there are some animals that were sacrificed there so that their skins could be provided, so that these people could be covered. And every time Adam put on that old woolly outfit, it was a reminder that something had to die because he had sinned and because his wife had sinned. And every time they looked at that and they didn't get to go shopping at the store like we do, and she'd go put on them old hairy britches that you wear that God made for you. And every time he put those suckers on, it was a reminder, if I hadn't done that, I wouldn't be wearing this. But thank God he made provision that he did not end my life. And he says he and Eve were then expelled from the garden, and they would go and begin to make their life. And we'll read the rest of the book of Genesis, or you can read the rest of the book and see how that plays out. But here's my point. They didn't reject the clothing. They didn't look to God and say, God, I don't want that. I don't like the way it looks. I don't like the color. I don't like the texture. It's not in style in the Garden of Eden this year. I'm not wearing that. Neither one of them said any of those things. But they received. They received the covering for what it was. It was a provision for their sin. Now, if you fast forward to the New Testament, what you find is it'd be the one who'd be the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, who would make provision by the shedding of the blood of Jesus for our sin. Here's what I want you to take away this morning is this. All life is precious in the sight of God. And it's so precious that he would design a plan in chapter 3 that when God should have wiped them all out, God said, I love my creation. I love my human creation. I hate their rebellion, but I'll make provision for it. And so for everyone who would ever question, how does God feel towards us? How does he feel towards life? How does he value it? You can't read chapter 3 without understanding that he values it so much so that he would send his only son to die in our place, to forgive our sin, and to give us the hope of glory. Friends, today, as we think about the sanctity of human life, I wanted you to see it maybe from a theological perspective, just to kind of take a different glimpse on it. all of us can have an emotional response to this subject. All of us can think through about how we might feel towards maybe very strongly over the issue of abortion and such as that, and all these other life issues. But I want us to take back and take a more reasonable approach and just say, at the end of the day, we know God has a plan. And there, every life is precious in His sight. And every life has been designed by Him. And there's no life that's ever been woven together, as the psalmist writes, in the mother's womb. There's no life that's ever been woven together in the womb that hadn't been done by the very hand of God. And so all of them have value and worth in His sight. And so I pray today that as we think about our nation, maybe you're a person of influence, maybe you know people of influence, maybe there'll be conversations that come up in our community regarding where do we stand on these issues. I want us to know that we stand with God on these issues. And we don't hate those who oppose us, but we stand on truth and we stand with God and we say God values life and God has a plan for life. And God's desire would be that every precious life, His precious creation, that every one of them would come into relationship with Him and would yield from their sin and turn to Him as Savior and find in Him their hope. That's His ultimate desire. And then they can go out and give Him glory. This morning, maybe this morning you have a matter on your heart that you want to pray about, something in regards to this subject, and maybe it just is something personal to you. I pray that you would find the place there, maybe at your seat or at our altar, to pray and lay that down and let that be something you lean into Jesus over. Maybe today you're someone who, maybe for the first time, you just always question, well, maybe I'm that person who's like, man, I just don't feel like I'm that worth it. I don't know that my life's just not that valuable. I want you to know that it is valuable and you are worth it in the eyes of God. And there is purpose and meaning, and the one who loves you and created you has got a plan for you. And maybe today you need to submit to that plan and ask God what that is for you. I pray that you would yield to Him in that way. Or maybe today you're someone who's lost, and you've never yet received Christ as your Savior, and today is your day to make the decision to follow after the one who had done everything from the very beginning to make a way for you to be with Him. Oh man, don't turn away from the one who loves you enough to die for you. Run to that person. Don't hide from him, but confess your sin and run. When he asks the question, where are you? I hope you can respond, well, God, I'm right here with you. I want to be with you. I don't want to be hiding from you, running from you in shame and guilt. I want to confess my sin and find my hope in you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray this morning as we come in our final hymn together, I ask that you would lead us and guide us in the words that we'd say, song we'd sing. Lord, I pray that as we conclude on this, it's always a heavy thought, a heavy subject, but just to consider that every life is precious in your sight, that this is your creation, and God, you've got a purpose and plan. And so, God, I pray for folks that maybe have been touched by this issue in the past or in the future, they know that some things are down the road for them to consider. God, I pray you give them your direction and your peace and your comfort over that. God, I pray for those that are lost today, that if there's anybody that lost, God, that doesn't know you as a Savior, that today would be their day of salvation. And Lord, as we think about how much you loved us, Lord, may we as believers rejoice in the fact that the story of Genesis, the beginning story of creation, it doesn't end with a redo, but it ends with redemption. It ends with the idea that you didn't just start over because something went wrong, but instead you had a plan from the very beginning to bring redemption and a remedy to the sin that would affect all of us. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus. And for those of us that are believers, we stand and rejoice in that truth today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.